Now, since we arrived yesterday, I've had one or two people saying to me, why are we taking up the subject of baptism at the conference this year? Most of us, I suppose, who engage in a systematic exposition of Scripture save ourselves from the accusations of members of the congregation when we come to thorny subjects, because we're able to say, well, it was just the next passage in the book or the chapter or the section. And obviously that is not so in the case of baptism. Others have said, on the other hand, that they regard this as a most timely subject at the moment. I think my own attitude to speaking on it this morning is rather like Willie's attitude to speaking about Korea, and I suppose the address on Romans 6 this afternoon, and David's address tomorrow morning on evangelical statesmanship, and Mr. Still's address on the death of self. We are speaking on them because they're there. And although we have, I think, on one occasion before at Crieff, discussed the subject of infant baptism, my memory is it must be something like 15 years ago. And so, since it is one of the two great gospel ordinances, there is in any case a justification for us thinking about it. I probably ought to say, by way of personal reservation, that as I began to prepare for today, I wondered whether to devote the whole morning to the subject of baptism was, if you'll excuse the pun, to immerse ourselves in a topic far beyond the proportion it should be given in a conference like this. And when about 5 o'clock this morning the nice hot water bottle I had in my bed burst, sprinkling, but apparently not immersing the bed. Thinking about what Willie had said yesterday afternoon, I did begin to wonder if the Lord was trying to say something to me through these unexpected providences. It is, however, I think, not difficult for us to spend a whole morning on the subject of baptism, and proper for us to do so for one particular reason, and that is that Christian baptism is a gospel ordinance. And that fundamental fact has far-reaching significance. It has significance negatively because it alerts us to the fact that differences over the question of the subjects of baptism almost always will reveal not only a difference about our understanding of baptism in general, but may even underline for us a difference in our understanding of the gospel. And of course, in all our discussions with one another and with brethren of different mindsets, it's vital for us to remember that none of the difficult questions in relationship to baptism can be solved without first asking questions about the nature of the gospel. Positively, however, since baptism is a sign of the gospel, the great initiatory sign of the Christian church, that underlines for us the principle that the significance of baptism and its application in our lives will be found to be virtually as rich as the gospel itself. And that in turn is a vitally important principle for us, not only in our theological thinking and in the controversies in which we sadly engage from time to time, but also in our appreciation of the significance of baptism for our own lives and pastorally. Insofar as baptism is a mirror of the entire gospel, baptism presents us in our own lives with a constant reminder of the blessings and privileges of the gospel, and presents us pastorally and in preaching with the most remarkable visual illustration of the glories of that gospel that we seek to preach. And I suppose most of us would be prepared to admit that we probably have not sufficiently used the fact that God has given to us in the ordinance of baptism a picture and a drama of the gospel that will reach the eye gate of those to whom we minister as powerfully and clearly as we trust our exposition of Scripture reaches ear gate. Now, there are many different aspects of the doctrine of baptism that might be taken up, and I want to limit myself in these two sessions to two of them. In the first, I want us to try and think together about the meaning and significance of baptism in general, and then in the second, to take up the question of the rationale for the baptism of the infants of believers in particular. And although these may seem to be distinct topics, I want to link them by what seems to me in Scripture inevitably to link them together. That is this principle, which undergirds baptism in general and the baptism of the infants of believers in particular, that the administration of redemptive history in its various epochs in Scripture, the administration of redemptive history in its various epochs in Scripture, and the character of the Church of God in all its epochs in redemptive history is invariably covenantal, and that the signs of God's grace in all the epochs and periods of his dealings with his people, the church, the signs of that grace have always possessed a strongly covenantal dimension. Now, I want to explore the meaning of baptism from this perspective, and it's not the only perspective from which we ought to explore the subject of baptism. I want to explore it from this perspective precisely because most of us are pedobaptists. And most of us, therefore, are accustomed to employing the idea of the doctrine of the covenant largely in terms of apologetic and polemic, and not so much in terms of the absolute foundational structure, not only of the whole of Scripture, but of the ordinances of God and the nature of the gospel in general. Now, I am by no means saying that that is the only structure, the only formulation that's found in Scripture in the exposition of the gospel, either in Old or New Testament. But it is, I think, patent to any reader of the New Testament that the New Testament understands that just as the gospel in the Old Testament was God's covenant with his people, the gospel in the New Testament is God's new covenant with his people in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's that structuring or undergirding of the whole of redemptive revelation and of the whole of redemptive history and of the signs of God's dealings with his people throughout redemptive history that lends to our understanding of Scripture and of gospel and of sacrament this profoundly biblical notion of covenantal relationship. So I want to explore the meaning of Christian baptism within that structure, and then obviously explore the doctrine of infant baptism, particularly again within that structure. First of all, then, we turn to the subject of the significance, the meaning of the rite and ordinance of Christian baptism. For a variety of reasons, we, I think, in the 20th century tend to lose sight of something that lies on the surface of New Testament Christianity. And that is that while, in terms of what Paul says to the Corinthians, baptism is subordinate to the proclamation of the gospel and a sign of that gospel, not the gospel itself. Nevertheless, in the experience of the New Testament Christian, baptism was of quite enormous significance. It was of epochal significance in the life of the person who received it, in a way I rather suspect that would be true of relatively few of us. The New Testament believer, at least if he listened to the New Testament teaching, made more of his baptism or her baptism than we tend to do. And the baptisms that we find recorded in the New Testament are regarded as events of quite monumental importance. Jesus' baptism is an event of monumental importance in his life, just as the baptism of John clearly was for those who received it. The baptisms in Acts are clearly monumental moments in the lives of those who are baptized. And it is, I think, rather evident from Romans 6, from which I am restricted from saying almost anything, I guess, which is a paradoxical position speaking about Christian baptism, and also in Colossians 2, 6 through to 3, 14 or 15, where Paul picks up the idea of our baptism in Jesus Christ and works it out in different language but parallel structure to Romans chapter 6. Seems to me quite clear that Paul could have said everything he wanted to say in both of these chapters without any reference to baptism. And yet in his thinking he sets the whole of the Christian life under the sign of the baptism they have received, so that they are to think of themselves, these Roman Christians and these Colossian Christians, in terms of what it means to be baptized. And I think it's important for us, whatever our view ultimately of the application of the rite of baptism may be, important for all of us, whether we be credo-baptists or pedo-baptists, to seek to recover some sense of that monumental significance of the event of baptism in the life of an individual. And I want to, in a sense, creep up on that by exploring the significance of baptism with the help of a series of axioms, each of which I'll state in turn and then try a little to unfold. I say creep up for reasons that will, I think, become obvious. Axiom number one is this, that baptism is a New Testament ordinance with a biblical history. Baptism is a New Testament ordinance with a biblical history. Now, that's true in Scripture in a number of ways. Obviously, it's true in Scripture in this sense, that baptism belongs to a series of signs, physical signs, which God appends to his redemptive covenants with his people. It's simply one of the striking things about the whole of Scripture that when God enters into redemptive relationship with his people, he always marks the specific nature of that redemptive relationship in covenantal terms by the employment of a tangible physical emblem. I use tangible in the broadest sense. That's true, isn't it, of the covenant that's made with Noah in the context of Noah's salvation in the flood. God signifies and seals his new covenant with Noah by means of the rainbow in the sky, which is almost tangible. It is at least physical and visible. There is a physical sign, whatever its significance, by which God remembers the covenant that he has made with Noah, and in viewing which Noah is to remember that the God who has made his covenant with him remembers his covenant and will keep it. There are Old Testament scholars who have rather held the view that the rainbow, which presumably is already in existence geophysically, is employed because of the way in which it resembles the bow. The bow, as it were, that God throws into the sky is not directed towards man, but directed towards God. It's a reminder primarily to God of the covenant he has made, and because a reminder to him, a reminder to us that he is remembering his covenant. The same is true of the Abrahamic covenant. It is signified and sealed by the knife rite of circumcision, so that God is able to speak to Abraham and say that circumcision is the covenant. That is to say, by means of circumcision, the covenant now made is signified and sealed by a physical, tangible emblem in Abraham's very body. The same is true of the Mosaic covenant. What is the sign and seal of the Mosaic covenant? We are told in Exodus 31:16-17 that the Sabbath day, the Mosaic ordinance of the Sabbath day, the Mosaicizing of the Sabbath, if you happen to believe that the Sabbath is a creation principle, the Mosaic Sabbath day is the physical, as it were, tangible sign, a weekly sign of God's redemptive covenant with his people in the Exodus and the days of Moses. And when we come to the Davidic covenant, there is appended to the Davidic covenant also a tangible, physical sign and seal of that covenant in David's entry into Jerusalem and the promise of the establishing of a physical throne for David and his descendants in Jerusalem in terms of their covenant faithfulness to God. So this is, as it were, a series of characteristic deeds of God. Whenever he comes and brings his people on to a new epoch in his redemptive purposes and makes a new covenant with them, he symbolizes, signifies, seals that covenant by visible, physical means. He always, as it were, appeals to eye gate and touch gate, as well as to ear gate. And when we turn to the New Testament, reading it not backwards as systematic post-Reformation, post-Anabaptist theologians, but forwards, from beginning to end, it comes as no surprise to us that when God makes his new covenant in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, this new covenant also has physical signs and seals appended to it. The Lord's Supper is obviously and explicitly one of these. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This circumcision is the Mosaic covenant in your blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, says Jesus. And it's clearly set before the church and received by the church in the New Testament as the sign and the seal of the new covenant of God in Jesus Christ. Now, baptism is a second like sign and seal of God's new covenant with us in Jesus Christ. But it's not so explicitly stated in the New Testament, we ought to notice, that baptism is such a covenantal sign and seal. It is, I think, however, evident that the New Testament writers understood it to be so for two reasons at least. It is established as such, I think, implicitly in the reasoning or ground logic of Paul in Colossians 2:11-12. Now, those of you who are familiar with the exegetical problems in Colossians 2:11-12 will recognize there are many difficulties attached to a precise nuancing of what Paul is saying there. When Paul speaks about the circumcision of Christ, Is he speaking about the eighth-day circumcision of Jesus? Is he speaking about the circumcision which Christ experienced on the cross? Is he speaking about the circumcision which Christ enacts? Is he using circumcision as a kind of periphrastic way of speaking about baptism? There are many different views. But I think it's noteworthy that none of those views alters this principle, that undergirding Paul's thinking in Colossians 2:11 is a form of logic something like this. Circumcision in the Old Testament dispensation pointed forwards to the reality of Jesus' circumcision in the New Testament dispensation. What circumcision signified to the seed of Abraham was ultimately consummated in the seed, the one seed, Jesus Christ, in his circumcision on the cross of Calvary, when he was cut off out of the land of the living, smitten for the transgressions of his people. The cross fulfills all that circumcision intended. And it's evident from the way in which Paul links that on the other side with our baptism in Jesus Christ, that baptism from the New Testament perspective is the sign of that circumcision rite finding its fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. What circumcision pointed forwards to, distinguishing between male and female, involving the shedding of blood, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his shedding of blood, and in the bringing together of male and female in Jesus Christ, so that baptism is administered to all in the New Covenant. There are differences in administration. But circumcision looks forward to the cross of Christ ultimately, and baptism is seen as looking to the fulfillment of that circumcision and the cutting off of Jesus on the cross. And in that sense, insofar as baptism is the fulfillment of that to which circumcision pointed forwards, I think it's legitimate for us to understand that the role of baptism parallels the role of circumcision, which you remember in Romans 4 is explicitly spoken of as a sign and seal of the righteousness given to Abraham by means of God's covenant promise received by him through faith. Now, lest it be thought that that is really stated here as a kind of apologetic for a pedobaptist argument later on, let me quote to you some words of Paul King Jewett, who has written what I think is probably the most penetrating attack on the doctrine of infant baptism. The only conclusion we can reach, he says, after his exegesis of this section, Colossians 2, is that baptism and circumcision both symbolize the same inner reality in Paul's thinking. So circumcision may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart of Christian baptism. Now, I think it's evident in the history of the early church that the early church itself didn't universally understand that. Hence the insistence on circumcision in some cases. But it's evident in the movement, I think, of Paul's thinking in Colossians 2:11-12, that baptism shares the characteristics of circumcision, but in the age of fulfillment rather than the age of promise, and serves to us, as circumcision served to Old Testament believers, as a sign and seal of God's covenant grace. Now that, I think, immediately points up to us a fundamental point, which is, whatever the implications baptism may have for faith, like circumcision, baptism is not primarily a sign of faith, but a sign of grace. not primarily a sign of Abraham's response, but a sign of that covenant grace of God which freely brings righteousness to Abraham's faith. It's not Abraham's faith that is the covenant, it is circumcision that is the covenant, says God in Genesis 17. And we need, I think, to appreciate the direction in which all of these ordinances in Old and New Testament point us, and particularly, and this is universally true, whatever our position be on the application of baptism, we need to understand that what is being signified here is God's covenant grace calling forth repentance and faith, and not that repentance and faith itself. There is, however, another line of approach, I think, that underlines for us this covenantal principle. And that is this. The fact that baptism is a covenant sign is also established not only exegetically in Colossians 2, but I think theologically and virtually exegetically in Matthew 28:18-20. Now, we are accustomed to turning to those verses for several reasons. Systematically, we turn to them as undergirding for the doctrine of the Trinity. Evangelistically and missiologically, we turn to them to undergird the evangelization of the world. Liturgically, we turn to them as a kind of preamble to baptism. But notice that what is in view in these words of Jesus, and I think we need to be a little patient to notice this and listen to the text, is that the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, which lies behind the whole statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, that's a crucifixion, resurrection, and impending ascension to the right hand of God statement. All authority has been given to me. Reflect on that by contrast with the temptations in the wilderness. I can give you all authority in heaven and earth if you want it in this way. Now, not by that means, but by the means of the cross and the resurrection, all authority is given in heaven and earth to Jesus. Therefore, go to all the nations, all the people groups, disciple by baptizing. Now, if we have an ear to what is being said there, we discover, I think, in that statement of Jesus, the echo of several strands of Old Testament expectation. The first strand is the strand of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, that in the promised seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would find blessing. And as we'll see in a moment, if we haven't seen already, blessing is in the scriptures a specifically covenantal word. A specifically covenantal word. Blessing is the outworking of God's covenant favor to his people, and it's invariably used in Scripture in that covenantal context. Now, what is promised in the Abrahamic covenant is blessing to all the nations. It goes beyond the Jew and Gentile division to all the nations. And what Jesus is saying is that Abrahamic covenant is now fulfilled in the new covenant in my blood. He's speaking now about covenantal fulfillment. There's another strand that lies behind it, which is undoubtedly the strand from the passage that Warner read for us this morning, from Psalm 2. The messianic promise. The promise of the Lord to the messianic king. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Here is Jesus saying, now all authority in heaven and earth is mine. I'm going to the Father to ask the Father to fulfill his promise to give to me the nations for my inheritance. And there is another, as it were, another covenantal strand from a different, as it were, source in Scripture drawn into what Jesus is saying. Like so many statements in Scripture, you've got to march round this statement to look at it from the different perspectives that are gathered together into it from the teaching of the Old Testament. And of course, the third strand that's involved here is the strand of the servant promises. We focus rightly on the servant humiliation element in the servant songs in Isaiah. But you remember how the last of those songs, or at least the fourth of those songs, begins not with the humiliation of the servant, but with his exaltation. Behold, my servant will be highly exalted. He will sprinkle the nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. I will give to him this portion which he will distribute throughout the world, is the great promise that is given to the servant. And that, of course, is summarized as a principle in the 37th Psalm, which Jesus employs in the Beatitudes. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. The servant is the meek one. And in the humiliation of his meekness, he fulfills in himself the covenant promise of God that the meek will inherit the whole earth. And so he stands before the disciples as the servant of the Lord, as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the seed of God, as the one who has been given this messianic promise recorded in Psalm 2:8. And he is inaugurating a new covenant dispensation. And it's in that context, strikingly, that he says, now preach and baptize. As he had said to Abraham, now receive the promise and circumcise. So now he says, receive the promise and baptize. And in a sense, that's written structurally into the statement that Jesus is making. It was characteristic, as many and most of you will know, of these ancient covenants, especially the suzerain covenants with which we've become so much more familiar in the last 20 years, that in the course of the bonding of the treaty or the covenant, the area for which the vassal would be responsible was marked out as part of the implications of the covenant. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is coming as the covenant Lord to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And he's mapping out the territory which is now to be possessed by his disciples. He is establishing the terms of a covenant with them. And the sign that that covenant is being applied and fulfilled in the experience of those who hear it is that they are marked now physically with the sign of baptism. And so, for those reasons, I think it's important for us, looking at the New Testament from the perspective of the Old Testament, to see that baptism is a New Testament ordinance, but with a long-standing and significantly theological biblical history. The second axiom is this, that baptism is a New Testament rite that fulfills an Old Testament pattern. Baptism is a New Testament rite that fulfills an Old Testament pattern. By which I mean this, that there is enshrined in God's covenantal dealings with his people in the Old Testament, in a fallen world, a consistent pattern. God's covenant blessings always come to God's people through the exhausting, if I can use that word, of God's covenant curse. It is out of the fulfillment of covenant judgment on sin and rebellion that covenant blessing becomes possible. And in that context, again, it's very striking that the New Testament writers reach back into the Old Testament to essentially three events when they speak about New Testament baptism. The first is the Noahic covenant, which you remember is employed by Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. Baptism is the antitype of which the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark through the judgment waters of the flood was the type. Just as Noah was saved in the ark through the judgment waters of the flood, so we are saved through, dare I say, the judgment waters of baptism, not as an outward cleansing, says Peter, but because of that reality of grace to which it points. For Noah, that baptism in the flood was a judgment ordeal, the fulfillment of God's judgment covenantal curse upon the world, in the context of which and out of which Noah and his family were saved. And saved in the sense of coming out of the ark and standing on dry ground as the only justified, vindicated, acquitted sinners left in the world, and with all enemies drowned behind them. Now there is a similar pattern in the Mosaic covenant, as Paul employs it in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2. He thinks of the crossing of the sea as the baptism of God's people to Moses, in relationship to Moses, into Moses. And again, the same pattern is involved. Here are the people of God pursued by their enemies, and they stand before the waters of the sea facing what is for them the impending judgment of God. But they are saved through the sea. That is not to say that the sea ceases to possess its awesome, terrifying, judgmental power, which of course was how Old Testament believers thought of the sea. But they are saved through this awesome judgment ordeal of the waters, which engulfs and destroys their enemies, and they are thus delivered from the dark powers that grip them, and they arrive again on solid ground, vindicated, justified, delivered, acquitted from the judgment ordeal through which God's enemies have passed and in which they have sunk to their destruction. And the third imagery to which the New Testament appeals is the imagery of the Abrahamic covenant, to which Paul appeals, of course, in Colossians 2, 11 to 12. What is circumcision? Circumcision is inaugurated for Abraham in the context of, you remember, the judgment cutting of the heifer, the goat, the turtle dove, and the pigeon. And in the context of the deep and dark judgment horror that engulfs Abraham, in which God himself as a lamp passes through the pieces of the beasts, apparently, as it were, himself alone passing through these marks of his judgment as an indication that he will take to himself the responsibility for the fulfillment of that covenant, whatever it may cost him. And all this, for Abraham, for Paul, is signified in circumcision. Circumcision is, as it were, the tiny cutting off that points to the greater judgment cutting off, which God as it were, has picked up into himself in order that the covenant with Abraham may be one in which blessing rather than cursing is promised. Now that background, and perhaps it would be even better to call it atmosphere, that atmosphere which surrounds the thinking of the New Testament on the subject of baptism is significant itself for a couple of reasons. The first, to which we will return eventually, is that all this adumbration of baptism's significance sheds great light on the baptism of Jesus and its fulfillment, and consequently, ultimately, on our baptism. The second is that that covenantal orientation, which is the atmosphere of the New Testament's thinking about baptism, the employment of these Old Testament covenants, that atmosphere or orientation helps us, or at least prepares us, to understand both the ethos and the dynamic of sacramental signs in the New Testament, and specifically of baptism as a covenant sign. The pattern of this covenantal dealing of God with men and women is always the same. His covenant is made graciously, sovereignly, in a holy fashion, bestowed upon the people. It is in that sense a unilateral covenant. But it is a covenant which produces bilateral implications. And the bilateral implications of God's covenant are always these: that faithfulness in response to it evokes divine blessing, and unfaithfulness and disobedience to it evokes divine judgment cursing. The clear illustration of that, of course, is the renewal of the covenant of God with the people through Moses. And at the end of Deuteronomy, that great scene that is looked forward to when the people enter into the land of standing on Ebal and Gerizim, and the covenant being read out, and the people responding, "Amen, let it be, we rest on this," both to the promise of judgment and curse to unfaithfulness, and to the promise of blessing and benediction to faithfulness. And this, of course, is precisely the idea that the New Testament picks up. In Christ, who has become a curse for us, the blessing promised to Abraham flows in its fulfillment to the Gentiles. The word of the covenant, which is unilaterally proclaimed, is bilaterally characterized in its dynamic according to the response of faith or the response of unbelief. Now that is true of the word, and interestingly it's also true of the sign. You remember how when God comes to Abram and speaks to him about the administration of circumcision, he says, "Now, I want you to understand that those who receive this promise will experience my blessing, and those who refuse it will experience my cursing, and I want you also to understand that the man who is uncircumcised stands under that cursing." There is a kind of parallel, and I suppose it's most clearly evidenced in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, in relationship to the Lord's Supper. There is a parallel between the operation of the word and the operation of the sign. We are all of us familiar with the notion that we constantly say to people, "You cannot listen to the exposition of Scripture and remain the same. The responses of faith or disobedience bring softening or hardening, always." But precisely the same is true of the visible word in Scripture. When we come to the Lord's Supper in disbelief and carelessness, it isn't thereby neutralized, says Paul. We are eating and drinking judgment curse to ourselves. just as we are eating and drinking God's covenant blessing to ourselves. This cup we bless. It's the cup of the Lord's blessing, and so on. And the same, we must understand, is inevitably true for the rite of baptism. Circumcision for the man who was faithless or the woman who was rebellious became a sign of judgment. And so too, it may be said, does the sign of baptism. No passage, I think, in that connection is more helpful than what is said in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, which may well be read, perhaps should be read, even exegetically, in the light of the fact that these Hebrews were those whom we are told in chapter 6 had received the light, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, who had been, in a word, exposed to the significance of baptism, but who, we are told in chapter 10, if they deliberately keep on sinning, no sacrifice for sins is left, only a fearful expectation of judgment. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this isn't magic. This is covenantal, dynamic operation. But it fills us with, I think, a sense of proper awe as we think about what we are doing in baptism, just as we are filled with a sense of proper awe as we proclaim the gospel and the word. The third axiom is this. It is that baptism is a New Testament ordinance with a Trinitarian orientation. Now, of this I would like to speak at great length, but never having been one for obstructing coffee breaks, I must desist and simply emphasize that this is true. Come back in mind, at least again, to Matthew 28. How have you used Matthew 28, you ask yourself? Well, I've used it because it's the Great Commission. Or I've used it because it's a, quotes, proof text for the Trinity. Or I've used it because it's a, quotes, proof text for baptism. The third axiom is this. It is that baptism is a New Testament ordinance with a Trinitarian orientation. Now, of this I would like to speak at great length, but never having been one for obstructing coffee breaks, I must desist and simply emphasize that this is true. Come back in mind, at least again, to Matthew 28. How have you used Matthew 28, you ask yourself? Well, I've used it because it's the Great Commission. Or I've used it because it's a, quotes, proof text for the Trinity. Or I've used it because it's a, quotes, proof text for baptism. But do you notice that in the sense that this text is surely one of the most theologically tightly packed and significant texts in the whole of the New Testament, what it says is that baptism means communion with the triune God. Baptism into the one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism into what Bart so lightly and lovely in a beautiful way calls the Christian name of God. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to live Trinitarianly, so that the whole of the Christian life stands as a communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for those who are under the sign of baptism. That, of course, means that the benediction is the exposition of the baptism. It means that Paul's statement in Ephesians 2:18, that we have access to the Father by the blood of the Son through the energy of the Spirit, which encompasses the whole of the Christian life as an exposition of baptism. That means that John's great cry, our fellowship, presumably by the Spirit, is with the Father and with his Son, is in a sense the most appropriate way in all the world to end the baptism. This is what it holds out before us, points us to, initiates us publicly into. And you, the more, don't you find this, the more you read the New Testament, the more you see that one of the reasons why there is this difficulty attached to the exposition of the dogma of the Trinity is because the Trinity has been sewn in so tightly into the thinking of the New Testament writers that it's difficult to untangle it. The knot has been tied so tightly into the very warp and woof of New Testament Christianity that it's difficult to turn a page or a paragraph, in a sense, in the New Testament epistles without coming face to face with the fact that the Christian life which stands under the sign of baptism is an initiation into fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is an adventure in knowing God. It is as grand and as big and as monumental as that. And axiom number four, which in a sense is the most obvious one, but the one on which we really need to linger most, is that baptism is a New Testament ordinance with a Christocentric foundation. That is, as I think is evident in Romans 6, where personally I think when Paul speaks about baptism, he means baptism. That's why Romans 6 points us to the fact that baptism, thank you, Sandy, that baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ and all that is ours in him. But one ought to explore what that means. And I think one can well do that in several ways. One can do it along the lines of Colossians 2:11. The idea that by our baptism we are brought in that visible representation into union with Jesus Christ in the circumcision of Calvary. We do not need to be circumcised because all the bloodletting of circumcision is now completed in the bloodletting circumcision of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And so our initiation rite is bloodless and harmless. We can approach it also, I think, by means of the fact that our Lord seems, to me at least, to have thought, according to the terminology of Luke, to have thought of his cross as the baptism with which he was to be baptized. In other words, Jesus seems to have linked together the significance of Jordan, the significance of his ministry, and the significance of the cross as various aspects of a one great whole. Now that, I think, sheds great light on the significance of our baptism into union with Jesus Christ in what he saw as the fulfillment of his baptism when we understand what his baptism was. Let me quickly indicate what it was, and be patient for your coffee a minute. Jesus is baptized, first of all, in the context of the ministry of John the Baptist, cast explicitly by Jesus in the role of the coming Elijah, the messenger of the covenant of Malachi 3 and 4. And again, the background to John's appearing, as the background to the appearing and the language of the prophets, is the background of the covenant, the treaty, the suzerain treaty, in which when the obligations of that treaty or covenant are broken, the king, the Lord, sends to his vassals messengers who bring to bear on them what we think of nowadays from the Old Testament prophets as the prophetic reeve, the lawsuit, the accusation brought against the vassal by the suzerain. And then if this fails, the character of those treaties was, the Lord of the covenant would send an ultimatum. And it's in that context that John the Baptist understands himself. He is the one who brings the divine ultimatum, because the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, Malachi had promised. And, says John, the kingdom of God in all its awesomeness, the day of the Lord, is almost upon us in all its darkness. And what is the significance of that day? It's seen in terms of the narrative of Jesus' baptism as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Says John, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. There isn't a moment to spare. The judgment of God is coming. The tree is going to be circumcised with divine judgment. Flee from the wrath to come. Who told you, you bunch of serpents, to flee from the wrath to come? That's how John understands it. And when he sees Jesus and speaks about the one who is to come, he says, when he comes, it won't be with water that you will be baptized. It will be the terrible judgment baptism of spirit fire. He will cleanse the temple. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, and he will burn with spirit fire the chaff that remains. For John, the day of judgment gloom is already in the clouds that hang over the River Jordan. So that baptism in the wilderness for those who came in the sorrow and pain of repentance, seeking to flee from the wrath of God, that baptism of repentance which would lead to forgiveness and vindication and justification, meant undergoing the water ordeal of the baptism rather than the judgment ordeal of the wrath of God. And to that baptism, Jesus comes. And remember how apparently after the event, according to John's testimony, John of John's Gospel's testimony, how after the event, John the Baptist points to Jesus as though he had spent the night trying to put this together, that he who did not need to be baptized by him had been baptized by saying, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, how does he do this? It's interesting that the New Testament brings into play, as this is worked out in Jesus' life, that significant testimony of water ordeal of Psalm 69, the waters have gone over my head, and employs it in various ways in relationship to Jesus Christ and to his death and what follows after his death. That's the significance in that sense of Jesus reaching back to the water of Jordan and seeing it. That water that lay underneath the hovering darkness of the wrath of God sees it simply as pointing him forward to the real baptism, the baptism with which he's to be baptized, and he is held in until it is accomplished. When on the cross, in that judgment ordeal, the waters will go over his head, and he will cry out in a hitherto-fore inexperienced sense of utter God-forsakenness. The waters of Jordan for the penitent were release from the eschatological judgment of God. The Lamb of God emerges from those symbolic waters, as it were, having produced the cleansing and the forgiveness that those who have gone into those waters previously so desperately need, but cannot find in the water, but will ultimately find in the judgment ordeal of the cross. And that is why, of course, when in the Acts of the Apostles we read about that baptism with the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist had foreseen, the two ideas present in John's thinking are now separated. He has taken the baptism of the judgment cleansing fire of God on the cross. And out of that comes the gracious baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the point of all this? It is that this is what is to be spelt out from Peter's statement. Baptism now saves us. The baptism that points us to the ordeal of our Lord Jesus Christ under the eschatological darkness of Calvary. Baptism now saves us, not because of its physical properties, but because of what it signifies and seals to faith, of what is ours in Jesus Christ. That is, that all the blessings of Christ's death and resurrection are ours in Christ. That mortification and vivification are ours in Christ. That the life under the cross is ours in Christ. That the pledge of resurrection is ours in Jesus Christ. Christ's cross means that the eschatological day of God has already come in wrath and judgment upon him. And so for me, the land has become dry. I stand on the other side. My enemies are destroyed. Guilt is pardoned. The dominion of sin is broken. And as Calvin puts it, Satan, our Pharaoh, lies powerless on the shore. Baptism proclaims the gospel. And I think we need to try and apply that in our teaching about the significance of baptism. Perhaps we need to apply it more than we seek to do in our liturgy of baptism. Our liturgy of baptism makes baptism, and there may be many reasons for this, perhaps our desire to have fraternal relations with those who are Baptists, our fear of ceremonialism, or perhaps our fear of sacramentalism or formalism. We have made baptism as minimal as possible. Perhaps we would have done more good if we'd made baptism as maximal as possible. Perhaps it would have made some people say, well, that I do not want for my child. I don't want something that points them to that. And practically, of course, when we begin to appreciate this, it means we're able to say a little more exuberantly with Luther, I'm a baptized man or woman. What a glorious thing to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fellowship into which we are baptized and ask that as we share it together, you will sanctify it to us. And as we bless you for Christ, the baptized one, who has also baptized us with his own Holy Spirit, who was there in his baptism, both in Jordan and on Calvary, we pray that we may live the baptized life and rejoice to find ourselves on the dry land of the new age and to live as those on whom the end of the ages has already dawned, citizens of a heavenly and a better kingdom, living in consecration under the cross, dying and living for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.